Dave had asked me last week if I would share my testimony. I'm not real sure what that means. That covers the entirety of life, and Gene was talking about trying to squeeze it into 3 minutes, and you just can't squeeze it even into hours. I think there's something right about these meetings being testimony meetings, however, rather than teaching meetings. I believe that it's the testimony of men and women who have walked through various events in life that give us strength, give us encouragement, hold a light out before us to let us know that if someone else can walk through that, that there's hope for us also. And I know when the lights went out in our life 10 years ago, that it was the testimony of men who had walked through dark places that gave us strength, that let us know that God was with us, and that there was more, that God was not pleased with us, but that he was with us anyway, you know. I grew up on a whole kind of a Sunday school pablum that said, unless we do the works of God, that he won't love us. I still recall back as a child hearing the Sunday school teacher in the room next to the room where I was, in our little Sunday school room, saying to the children there, "Don't be naughty, because if you're naughty, Jesus won't love you." And I grew up on that kind of misconception of the love of God. And it took a long time to have that flushed out of my system, that he loves me whether I'm naughty or not. In fact, in that while I was yet sinning, Christ died for me. That in the midst of my naughtiness and my sin and my evil, that the love of God was shed abroad for me. And it's the testimony of men and women who have walked through that gives hope for the rest of us. The very purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world was to give us power to witness, to share. There's a place for teaching, and I believe that that place comes within the body and within committed groups, and within groups of men and women who come together for a common purpose. But I'm really grateful for the Full Gospel Businessmen and for their emphasis on the sharing of testimonies of other people who have walked through that. It was that experience 8 years ago in a meeting in Washington, D.C. at a regional convention of the Full Gospel Businessmen, where the testimony of men and women who had walked through certain events was the enabling force for me to receive the Holy Spirit myself in a way that I had never received him before. And so I really come into this thing tonight with mixed feelings. Part of it's fear and trembling, and part of it is a real kind of joy and easiness that I have because I feel that I'm among friends. Just having Will and Eloise Orr sitting right here is just one of the most comforting things that I can have, because, well, I'm not going to go into all of the plaudits of my feelings for Dr. and Mrs. Orr, but it's good to have people of God who are that close, and I appreciate that. Appreciate you being on the front pew. Well, Eloise. And so I come with that kind of feeling of joy and comfort, and yet at the same time to share a testimony when I've done it so many times. And, well, I'm going to come at it from a different angle tonight and try to get honest with you in some areas. Because it's in the area of honesty that most of us have our problems. My problem is not knowing the truth. My problem is in telling the truth, and in doing the truth, and in acting it out in my life. My problem is not in knowing the commands of God. Anybody who can read or can hear can know the commands of God. They're very plain and very explicit in the book. And goodness knows we've had enough preachers who have shouted at us for years about do this and don't do that, the commands of God. That's not my problem. My problem is in living them out, what God is telling me to do. And someplace between ear and foot, there's a horrible blockage that keeps it from happening. In fact, I've got a block between ear and mouth, to where I can't even speak the truth oftentimes. It comes in, and I know what the truth is, and by the time it comes out, it's something else. Preachers, everybody have a way of, especially preachers, have a way of enlarging on things, making them different than they really are. And so I want to talk with you just a little bit tonight about honesty. Go over some ground that some of you have heard me go over before. But as far back as I can remember, I'd had a problem with the truth, with telling the truth. Now, I want to relate something with you as I go along, because in looking back on this, when Jesus said to his disciples, you'll know the truth, he coupled that with another spiritual principle. Do you remember what it is? You'll know the truth, and the truth shall what? Shall make you free. That's right. And so if you don't know the truth, if the truth is not in you, then you're bound. You're not free. You're imprisoned. And I didn't know that at the time because the falsehood that surrounds us, the lie that surrounds us or lives within us, also blinds us, and it'll even deafen us at the same time, so that we don't know that we're free, that we're not free. We think that we are, when we really aren't. We're caught into little rooms of prisonhood, and we don't know that there is out here all of this truth and freedom that's available. And so in looking back on my life, I realized that I had had this horrible problem of not being able to tell truth. Now, the reason that I have had a problem with the truth and in knowing the truth and in speaking the truth is because there was within me a great big thing which Sigmund Freud called ego. And that's, for the lack of a better name, is as good as any. It's self, really, what it is. And that was the thing that kept me from telling truth, was because of self. I always had a fear that if people knew who I really was, that they wouldn't accept me, that they would reject me, that they wouldn't love me, that they would put me aside. And it was based on this whole concept of don't be naughty, because if you're naughty, God won't love you. Don't be naughty, because if you're naughty, I'll reject you. I'll punish you. I won't let you come into my loving embrace if you're not good, if you're not right, if you're not correct. And so since I was not good, and I was not right, and I was not correct, and none of us are, therefore the only way that I could receive acceptance in my own thinking and receive love was to build a facade out in front of me that said good and correct and right. And I decorated it up and put a great smiling face on it and clear sparkling eyes, and it looked good on the outside. And I would hold that thing in front of me as I walked around, and I would say, this is me, Mother. Daddy, this is who I am, see? See, look how good I am. Love me, will you? Or I would show it to God. See? Lord, look how good I am. Lord, I give my tithes, and I do this, and I do that. Jesus had a word for people who carried those kind of masks around. He called them hypocrites. They said they were one thing, but really they were another. And so I recognize now in looking at my life that that's where I was and that's who I was. And not only that, but I lived in a whole world of people who carried their masks around with them. It's a terribly crowded world. We can hardly get in it without anything on. And then you put those great big things on and try to knock around, and you're constantly bumping into people and knocking folks down. And then you want your mask to be bigger than somebody else's mask, and it gets larger and larger and larger. And there was the world in which I lived, a world of utter falsehood. When I was in the ninth grade, my older brother had gone off to West Point as a cadet, and he had locked his civilian clothes up in the attic. We had a large attic in our house in Vero Beach, where I was born and raised, and it was a huge attic. You go up a little ladder and then through a huge door, and then it's as big as the whole house up there. And it was a big playroom and storage room and everything else. And so he took all of his good civilian clothes and put them in a big clothes bag and hung them back up in the rafters. And I would go up there to play occasionally, and I would see all those clothes, and especially did I see this beautiful cream-colored sport coat that he had hanging in that thing. And it came time for the junior-senior prom in the high school in Vero Beach, and I was invited to go and to sing, another young lady and myself, and we were to be the entertainment for the evening, the junior-senior prom, and it was just a huge event in my life. And I remember going to my mother and asking her if I could wear my brother Clay's sport coat hanging in the attic, and she said no. I promised him specifically that I would not let you younger kids touch his clothes when he went off. He wants, when he comes back home for the summer or for the holiday or whatever it is from West Point, he's tired of wearing his uniforms and he wants to shift back into his civilian clothes, and you are not to touch those clothes. Well, I would go up in the attic and see that coat hanging in that bag up there. And came the night of the prom, and I took the coat and wrapped it up in a towel and hid it in the back of the car. And when we got to the prom, took that thing out and went back into the washroom and took off my old sweater that I was wearing and put on that beautiful cream-colored coat. I was in the vernacular of the day, the grandest tiger in the jungle. When I arrived with that coat on. Well, you can imagine what happened. Someplace during the course of the evening, I spill something all over it. A huge, great spot on it. Of course, ninth grade kids don't have any money. At least they didn't have any back then. Probably shouldn't have any now. But anyway, I didn't have enough money to have it dry cleaned. And so I had to put it back in the clothes bag late that night with that huge brown spot on it. And there it stayed until my brother came home for the summer vacation. And he went to get his clothes, and of course there was his sport coat, and it was ruined. And I remember my mother calling me and my younger brother downstairs and brought us into the little breakfast room, sat us down at the table, and said, did one of you boys get Clay's sport coat out of the clothes bag and wear it and spill something on it? And I could tell by the tone of her voice that she was going to whip the living daylights out of whoever had done it. And rejection was what I heard, and protection was what I needed. And the only way I knew out of that situation was to lie. And I said with as straight a face as possible, no, ma'am, not me. And my brother said it wasn't me. And we said it must have been the maid. She's from the Bahamas. And I don't know how we logically reasoned it out that since she was from the Bahamas, she probably did that evil thing. And my mother really was confused and didn't know who to blame, and none of us got punished, me nor my brother nor the maid. We all got off scot-free. But I look back on that time as the as the beginning of a life that led me off away from that thing that would make me free. The truth will make you free. And from that time on, it became just a kind of a natural thing in my life to get out of a situation by lying about it. It was easy to pretend that I was somebody that I wasn't. And I carried it on through life. I carried it through my college, and I carried it through my seminary training. I carried it through 8 years of pastoring a Baptist church in South Carolina, of always pretending that I was somebody that I wasn't. I wish you could see. Well, I'm glad you can't. But the articles that I wrote in our church bulletin when I was pastoring that Baptist church in South Carolina, I go back and look at those things now, and I blush when I read it. As I talked about how great we were and how great I was and how many people were flocking to our services and what a grand and glorious concern we had there. But we weren't. It was puff. It was all puff. It was falsehood. And in the process of lying, I was tightening the bonds around me tighter and tighter and tighter, because I was trying to pretend like I was somebody I was not. And the concept of competition was always with me, of comparing myself, or in the case of the church, of comparing the church with somebody else, always competing. I was up in your neck of the woods, Gene, this last week in Prince George's or whatever it is county up there. I had gone over to see Graham Kerr in Easton, Maryland, to interview him for a book that we're working on together. And Graham was sharing something with me about this spirit of competition that God has been dealing with him about. And he was equating meekness with the lack of competition. And it was a concept that I had never grabbed hold of before. And I came back and began to check out what Jesus had to say in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I suddenly began to realize, I think he's hit upon a real truth in this area, that I was doing my dead level best to inherit the earth. More than anything else, I wanted to, what's the secular term? I wanted to prove my place in the sun. I wanted to be somebody. I wanted to be accepted by somebody. I wanted folks to look at me and to say, oh, look at him. He's really something. And if I couldn't have it from those around me, at least I wanted it from my family. I wanted my wife to say it, or my mother or my father to say it, or at least my kids to say it, or my dog to wag his tail, or somebody to look at me and say, he is really something. He's special. And insecure and afraid that I wouldn't have that place in the sun, that place in the world, you manufacture it. And so you tell stories. And you get in such a habit of telling stories that you tell stories when you don't even have to tell stories. You try to impress people and convince people when you don't have to impress or to convince, because you're always afraid that if they know you the way you really are, they won't love you. And so I lived with that kind of insecurity, that kind of falsehood, not knowing that if I could ever reach the place to where I didn't have to compete with anybody, that the earth would be mine. I would indeed inherit it. Jesus was the meekest of all men. That doesn't mean that he lay down and let everybody walk on him, because he didn't do it. But I equate this with authority, with real live authority, with authority which comes from God. And it was the authority that Jesus had within him which allowed him to wash the feet of his disciples. And they said, oh no, Lord, nor we should wash your feet. But he was so secure. He was so filled with the authority of God. He was so delivered from the spirit of competition that he could wash their feet because he knew who he was. The reason that I lied is because I didn't know who I was. And so I was always trying to pretend that I was somebody else. And looking back on that now, I see where God wanted to bring me, where he wants to bring you, where he wants to bring all of us, into that place of complete authority, of complete meekness, to where we don't have to compete with anybody else, to where we can just be the kind of person that God wants us to be. I see this thing in families constantly, of a wife competing against her husband. The husband is out doing this, and the wife is back in the background, and there's always the spirit of competition. Or perhaps it's the other way around. Perhaps there's some kind of misfortune that happens in the home, and the wife has to be the breadwinner, and the husband just can't stand the thought that his wife would be the one who's bringing in the money rather than him, because of that thing inside of him called ego or pride or self or whatever it is. And so we're constantly competing against one another, children competing against each other, and parents forcing them into that position. If you were only as good as your big brother. We even do it in our own family sometimes. Why can't you be like so-and-so's kids? They don't act that way. They eat what their mother puts in front of them. They don't come home and say, "Mother, everybody's doing it." They do. Of course, we don't know any of those things. But we set them up in concepts of competition. And as a result, they don't know who they are. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who don't have to compete with each other. Blessed are those who don't have to compete with God or compete with self or compete with past or compete with the future. Blessed are those who can stand right where they are and be satisfied with the state of life that they're in, for they shall inherit the earth. I didn't know that. I thought you had to work to inherit the earth, struggle at it, lie, connive, manipulate to inherit the earth. You see, it really doesn't make a difference what your profession is, what your culture is. It's the same principle that's at work at every one of us that keeps us from being true and from speaking truth and knowing truth. And the whole purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world is to bring you into perfect selfhood, complete and perfect selfhood, to be the kind of person that God has made you to be, without having to worry about competing with anybody else. So your hair falls out. What's the first thing you do? You go to the wig shop, see? Because if I'm bald, they won't love me. Or your face begins to wrinkle a little bit and cosmetics won't handle it, so you get the doctor to help you out a little bit on that, because if who's going to love somebody who has wrinkles in their face? Or a whole lot of other things. Cosmetically, we try to put ourselves, and I want to say this kindly to those of you who are wearing toupees tonight, but it's a lie. It's a lie. Now, that's not to say that there's not times, because I don't think God intends for us to walk naked down the street. He intends for us to get dressed for modesty reasons, and it may be that cosmetically speaking, you're better off with that toupee than you are without it. But I praise God for those who are willing to live out who they are, the way they are, without having to try to pretend that they're something else. It's that kind of truth that sets you free. It's that kind of authority of knowing where you are in the kingdom that sets you free. I had an experience with this. Some of you heard me tell this, but I'll run the risk of repetition. But the place where it really came home to me the first time was about 9 years ago. we had gone through another one of these traumas, and I look back in my life and I realize that most of the horrible traumas I've gone through, well, that's not accurate. All of the horrible traumas I went through were of my own doing. It was because of me. It was because of myself and my pride and my ego and these other things. I am not one of these who has been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, maybe that'll come sometime. But when I look back on the persecution and the chastisement and the trouble that I've had in my life, now that I'm able to look at it clearly, every bit of it I have brought on myself. And it's only by the grace of God. God has been so good to bring me out of my problems. God has never put me in a problem situation. God's business has been to get me out of trouble rather than get me into it. I was busy getting myself into trouble. God's been busy getting me out of it all along. And that's because his hand's been on my life, and I praise him for it, and I love him for it. But he's been very busy salvaging me from the junk heaps that I've tried to turn myself into. And we had just gone through another one of these problem situations. I did my dead level best to destroy the Harbor City Baptist Church here in town. And they, in turn, reacted in kind and decided that it would be good to destroy me. And so we worked at each other for a while. They didn't start it. I started it. I really did. It was my fault all the way down the line. And they didn't know any better than when I hit them that they hit me back. In fact, about 400 of them hit me back. I walked into the pulpit one Sunday morning, and there was a petition on the pulpit. Can you imagine? I'd been there 13 months, 12 months, I guess, when the petition appeared. Well, and there was a petition with the names, some of the names of the guys that I trusted more than anybody else I knew in Florida on the top of that list, saying, "We don't want you as pastor anymore. We've passed this thing around behind your back, and we're petitioning you to please leave town." It was the next best thing to tar and feathers that they could do and get away with. And talking about rejection. Well, all I did was just, I got out 9 masks and held them out, and I just threw them at them, one after another. "See, this is who I really am, and this is who I really am." And by the time I finished, nobody knew who I was, and I didn't know who I was, and the whole situation kind of exploded, and it was a horrible mess. And when all the debris settled and the smoke kind of cleared away, why, it was a group of us over here that we had started this Tabernacle Church. Nothing glorious about the start of it. It started in a horrible mess. God, again, has... You know, it's kind of like bringing order out of chaos. It's all been the work of God, everything that's happened there. But anyway, in the midst of this, I went right back into my old ways of doing things, never dreaming that I was binding myself tighter and tighter and tighter, and the truth was not in me. It was a bad situation. I'll draw the specific area to where this thing really came to light. We were meeting in the back end of the old hotel down here. It had a name then. It's called the River House now, I think. I don't remember what we call it then. It was Imperial Hotel. Yeah. Rats and cockroaches and all other good things. And we had taken the back end of the old hotel for the church to meet in. Boy, talk about being looked down upon by the steepled people in this community. How the mighty have fallen. And we were in the back of that old hotel, and we kind of scrubbed it out and scraped the stuff off the floor and off the walls and had our meeting down there. And I had an office down there and some other things. And here we were going along trying to fool the world that we were really doing something for God. And there was a lot of sincere people, but the guy who was standing at the helm was an empty shell. He was a husk at that particular time. And I praise God for those who loved that husk enough to be patient with him till God could fill it with something. But I was involved with the Civil Air Patrol here in this community. In fact, I was the chaplain of the Civil Air Patrol. That was another way of trying to achieve success, because when they were looking for a chaplain, I didn't have anything else to do, and they told me that I could be a major. And so they pinned a gold leaf on my uniform and bars and stripes and a major's thing. And it gave me a great feeling of, I've still got that uniform hanging in the closet, because I'd never been more than a first lieutenant, and suddenly I was promoted to a major. And well, anyway, it was another one of those masks that I was wearing for a while. It's like people who have to have fancy things on their car and this kind of thing to convince the world who they are. And the Civil Air Patrol wanted to have a dance, and they said, well, can we use the Tabernacle building down here, the old back end of the hotel? We called it the back door. And I said, sure, that'll be fine. You know, we're open and we're great people and we'd love to have you come, and you can have your dance down there. But we've got some folks in the church who don't approve of dancing, so I'm not going to be there. I don't want them to think that I'm really involved. So you guys just go ahead. Well, they went ahead and set the thing up on a Tuesday night and had a big rock and roll kind of thing and a combo, and the thing was really hopping down there. And Al Reed and a couple of other guys, Al's here tonight, happened by, and boy, the place was really jumping. And they came to me and they said, who authorized the dance in the church building? And I said, well, that's not a church building. That's an old hotel down there. Well, we're using it, and it's a church building, and us Baptists don't like dances in the church building, and I want to know who authorized it. And I said, gee, I don't know, I guess. I knew what was coming. I'd already been kicked out of two churches, and I knew that this was going to be, you know, three strikes and you're out. And I was back to who put the stain on your brother's coat. Well, gee, Mom, wasn't me, you know. If you're naughty, Jesus won't love you. And so you just get out of it the easiest way you can. Well, this particular situation, I couldn't get out of it. You guys all got their heads together, and they said, we think that Jamie is lying to us. We think that he did authorize it. Who else would have authorized it? He's the chaplain of the Civil Air Patrol, and he's the guy who's down there all the time. Who else would have done it if he didn't do it? And Inez and Woody Thompson called me over at the house one evening. I'd never seen them as serious. Woody's not here tonight, is he?
No, and I wasn't there.
Oh, well. Okay, you're getting off the hook. Is that the truth, honey? <All right. laughs> I remember Woody talks so low that you can't hear him anyway. You gotta, you know, just all the time like this. And Woody was sitting there and he was whispering, just, he was so nervous. And what he was saying was, we're gonna have to leave the church. And I said, golly, Woody, you only got 30 people now, and if you guys leave, that's bad. I mean, you're the only one with a good, steady job, except for two or three others. And he said, well, I just don't think that we can stay. And I said, well, why? Now, he had to choke it out. It was hard for him to choke it out. But what he finally came out to say was, I don't believe that I want to be associated with a pastor who's a liar. Oh, God. I praise God for a man who was willing to tell me the truth. Because you can walk in that kind of junk all of your life and get away with it or not get away with it. And people, rather than face you up to it, would prefer to skirt around it. They'll talk about you behind your back. I want somebody around me who's going to say to my face what he would say to his wife after he gets home about me. I want that kind of honesty, because that's the kind of truth that sets me free. And if he's not right, I can correct him. If he is right, I need it. God, I need it. Well, this is not something we had taught or practiced or anything else. I think that Woody had just reached that stage of desperation. He had been through this whole thing with us when the situation over at Harbor City Baptist Church blew up. And he had walked with me, and I think he had reached the place of saying, if you don't change now, son, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. And he just dropped the whole load on me. And I had to go to Woody and to Al and to a couple of other guys and say, I sure like to weasel out of this. But there's no way to weasel out of it. I just lied to you, that was all. It was easier to lie to you than it was to tell the truth. I look back on that time in my life as the time to where the bondage began to fall off. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And when I began to move out of that area of falsehood into the area of truth, something happened. Now, you see, it was not just speaking the truth. It was not just correcting myself from the lie that I was telling. What was happening was that I was running the risk of trusting people. Running the risk of exposing myself, taking my mask off, taking my clothes off, and saying, here I am with my warts and moles and everything else. Here I am. What are you going to do with me? Are you going to love me? Or are you going to reject me? And I found out that they loved me more when they found out that I was willing to say who I am, because as I got into it, I found out they had warts and moles too. That everybody was imperfect and filled with flaws. And the only way that we could ever really come together was by recognizing each other and saying, I really don't care about that. Because what does Romans 5:5 say? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. It's He who loves you through me. It's He who loves me through you. In the flesh, I can't do it. You repulse me. That wart is the most repulsive thing I've ever seen. That flaw in your life, that horrible thing that you are. You're a liar. You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. You're a drunk. You're a liar. I can't stand to be around people who are imperfect. But the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And therefore, I love you. Remember, it was that verse that Corrie ten Boom that quotes when, remember hearing her story about running into the prison guard in Munich after she had been released from the concentration camp a number of years later, and having that prison guard come forward and say, I was one of those, Fräulein ten Boom, who was the guard in the prison. Would you forgive me? And the hate that was in her heart that said, I cannot forgive you. Responsible for my sister's death, responsible for my father's death, for my brother's death, I cannot forgive you. But the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And through the grace of Jesus Christ, I forgive you, my brother. That's freedom. That's authority. That's being able to put your feet flat on the ground and say, this is who I am. Really, whether you love me or not is of no consequence. That's your problem. That's not mine. Because I don't have to compete with you. I don't have to convince you of anything. I'm a child of God. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm an imperfect kind of individual, but I'm constantly being washed in the blood. And in that washing of the blood, I am a new creature in Christ Jesus every day. And so whether you love me or not is really immaterial. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it wasn't until I had this experience with the Holy Spirit 8 years ago in Washington, D.C. And it was a filling kind of thing. Came into it out of a total desperation, an emptiness in my life that I had lived with all of these years of being a husk. And suddenly knowing that I would never really be real until I was filled with His presence, with His Spirit. And even though I had been washed in the blood, and even though I was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was an empty follower of his. And so, essentially kneeling in an altar at a Four Gospel Businessmen's meeting and weeping and of kind of opening my husk up at the top and saying, "Oh God, come in." Terrifying thing, because I was afraid if he came in, there would be some things that would go out. And those were the ego things. Those were the pride things. And I was also afraid that as they came out, that others would see them. Because as the Spirit goes in, the Holy Spirit goes in, the unholy spirits have to leave. And sure enough, I had to do some confessing and tell my wife some things that I didn't ever want her to know about. And tell some other people some things that I didn't want them to know about, and write some letters and make some contacts. And I have found, by the way, that this is a continuing thing. When Paul talks in Ephesians 5 about be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a continuing present. It's keep on being filled. Be ye filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled with the Holy Spirit. And as he fills, he continues to deliver and continues to set you free, because he is truth. He is total truth. And in his filling with his truth, the untruth has to go out, and others are going to see it. Back to Graham Kerr again. You remember him as the galloping gourmet. He's had a tremendous experience with the Lord. But when I was talking to him this last week, and he's saying, "I want to set you straight on something." He said, "You and Charles Simpson have been quoting something. You're saying that everybody who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit ought to be locked up for 6 months and until they get themselves squared away." And he said, I want to challenge you on that. He says, "My belief is that when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you ought to be put on prime time television that night." Because he says, that's when you're free. He says, sure, you let it all hang out. And you make 100 horrible mistakes, and people see all. That's because it's being flushed out of you. But he says that also it's the time of the greatest innocence and the greatest purity, and it's the meek who inherit the earth. And so you make your horrible mistakes, but praise God, it's in the middle of those that he's glorified at the same time. I receive that from my brother, and I repent of some of the things that I have said in the past. But that's where he wants us to come. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he gathered his disciples together and talked to them not only about the kingdom of God, but talked to them about themselves and about who he wanted them to be, because he knew that the work that he was doing, they were going to have to carry on, and it could only be done in the way he was doing it. And that was by being filled with the Spirit, because up until the time he was filled with the Spirit, there were no mighty works within him. It only happened after that experience at the Jordan River. And he knew that they would have to go out the same way. As long as he was there, they had power. But when he left, they were going to be powerless unless the Spirit came into them. And so he, in the 14th chapter of John, he gives this tremendous passage. You remember it about mansions in heaven and where I go, there you shall be also, and this type thing. And then he comes down to the, well, let me read it to you, because it'll have a little more meaning to you, I believe, if I give it to you straight from the Word. He said, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." And here's these guys who've walked with him for 3 years. They've lived and breathed. They have received everything that he has taught. And Philip speaks up and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Oh, Philip, have I been with you such a long time and taught you everything I know and given you all my parables? Have you not seen the miracles and everything else? Philip, have I been with you such a long time that thou hast not known me? Philip, that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." I look at that verse of Scripture and I realize that that's where he wants us. Jesus, now hear me. Jesus didn't come to bring glory to himself. He came to bring glory to the Father. He didn't come so that men would see him. He came that men would see the Father. And he was so filled with the Spirit of God that he became transparent, totally transparent, so that when you looked into the life of Jesus, you saw God in his perfectness, in his beauty, in his holiness, in his maturity. When you looked at Jesus, you saw God. Not just that Jesus was God, and he was. Not that he was a reflection of God, and he was that too. But basically that you looked right through him and saw the image of the Father. Lord, bless those people. Spirit of God, move in that situation where those police cars are going and where that ambulance is going. And those who have trouble in their lives, move now, Spirit of God. Touch, protect, reveal Jesus. Thank you, Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's the reason we're to be filled with the Spirit of God. Because it's the Spirit of God that makes us transparent. And the self and the ego and the pride and all of those things that block truth from ear to mouth or truth from ear to foot. All of those dams inside of us, those horrible blotches in our life, so that when people look at us, they see us. All of those things are washed away by the free flow of the Spirit of God, so we don't have to wear our mask or pretend or lie or exaggerate or stretch the truth or impress anybody else, that we can just be us. And people, in looking at us, will see our good works and will glorify the Father, which is in heaven. And that's the reason that the truth makes you free. Free to be the kind of person that God wants you to be from the very beginning, to be you. I was sitting here a minute ago and we were singing. I was thinking back to where I used to be. How good it was to close my eyes and raise my hands, and I'm not saying you have to follow my method, but to raise my hands and not really care whether anybody saw me or didn't see me, because I was worshiping. And it really didn't make any difference. Now, I think it would have been one thing if I'd have gotten up on the table and stormed around here and said, everybody raise your hands because you can't worship. That's something else. I'm just simply talking about me and God and the wonderful freedom of being released from public opinion, of being released from what others say and think about me, of being free, me and the Father. Now, there's areas of my life that he's still working on, great dark areas, which I won't go into tonight, which I trust that in his time and in my time and with my cooperation and his power, that they'll be flushed out also. But to come to that place of knowing the truth, and that's spelled with a capital T, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And knowing that in knowing the truth, you're made free. I want to encourage you tonight in two areas. One of them is to know Jesus Christ. And by knowing him, I mean to be willing to become intimate with him. If you, the church, and I'm going to include you all in the church, even if you have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you're here tonight, and therefore I'm going to include you in this. If you, the church, are the bride of Christ, then that means you must be willing to be intimate with him. May I suggest, with all propriety, that it means you must be willing to be impregnated by him. For what good is a bride if she doesn't sleep with her husband? If she doesn't open herself to the intimacy of her husband? And when Jesus comes, he impregnates you with the Holy Spirit, so that the very image of Jesus is born in you all over again. He will fill you with his Holy Spirit, so that you will produce in kind. For you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, here, yonder, and over there. That's what he does. That's what he's doing. And so I want to urge you tonight to receive him in a kind of a marriage ceremony. Submit yourself to him. And then I want to encourage you to receive the one that he brings, who will give you power to work in his name. Because it's in receiving that one that he brings that you're really set free, totally free, and all of the things that he wants to give you become yours. Well, I want to say automatically, it's not quite that easy, but when the Spirit comes, he brings his gifts. And so that you'll be willing to be a fool for Jesus' sake. That means you're willing to lay your hands on the sick and they're healed. It means you're willing to stop in the middle of a very profound sermon and pray for the people that the sirens are going to. Or it means that you're willing to lift your hands and praise him. Or it means you're willing to speak in tongues as he gives the utterance inside, in that kind of a devotional life that so many have entered into. That whatever it may be, you're even willing to be his spokesman. And if he comes upon you in a mighty way, that you'll open your mouth and say, "Thus saith the Lord," church. We give it the high-sounding name of prophecy, but it's simply being transparent enough to where when the Spirit moves on you, that you allow him to come on through and glorify God. Jesus said that there's not many who go this way. He said it's a narrow gate and straight is the way, and most people prefer to go the other way, the broad way, where there's no restrictions, because they feel that on the broad way, they're free. But they're really not, because the broad way is the way of death. And there is a way, the Bible says, that seemeth like life, but is really the way of death. There is another way, a straight way and a narrow gate, which seems from the outside like a prison cell. But once you get into it, it's as big as eternity. I'd like to encourage you to walk through that narrow gate tonight. Now, I want to close this off by doing a couple of specific things in the editing business, which I am in, the writing business. One of the things we always ask about a manuscript which is given to us, people write a manuscript and they want it to be published, is what's the takeaway? In other words, what's he saying? Or really, what does he want me to do as a result of what he's saying? A lot of people just tell stories and then they sit down and that's all over, or they write it down and we say, that's a nice, interesting story, but it doesn't motivate me to do anything. And so I want to give you a takeaway tonight, okay? I want to specifically ask some things of you, challenge you in a couple of areas. And one of them is this. I'm going to do these very matter-of-factly. I want to challenge you that if you have never professed Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, that you'll be willing to do that, to simply say, he's the Lord of my life. Okay, that's number one. I'm not going to go any further until we deal with that. Is there anybody here who's never professed him? You, you really want him to come over and to make you real, but you've never opened your life up to where you become part of that bride of Christ, part of the church. And so I'm asking you to join the church tonight. That's what I'm asking you to do. That has nothing to do with what brand of the church. I'm just asking you to come into the kingdom tonight. And the way you come into the kingdom is by joining the church. And the church is a group of people who are followers of Jesus Christ to say, that's who I want to be. I want him to change my life. Is there anybody here tonight that's never made that kind of profession? And tonight you would like to just kind of raise your hand and say, me? And you'll do it out, and we're not closing our eyes to where we can all kind of look around and rejoice with you. Is there anybody here who wants to raise their hand and say, yeah, I want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior? The specific takeaway is, will you do it? Will you put your hand up? Anyone who hasn't done it, who wants to? Wait just a minute. My hand won't get tired for just a moment. I'll hold it up until we'll see. What we're going to do is we're going to pray for you. That's all we're going to do. We're not going to sign you up to anything. But we are going to pray for you specifically before we go on.
Jamie, I'm confused.
Okay, well.
I've done it, but I've never done it enough. It's like saluting the flag. It's like kissing my wife. You've done it.
Mm-hmm.
You keep doing it. I've done it. I need to do it more. So I guess my hand has to go
on. Okay, hallelujah. Well, you can join me. All right. Is there anybody else who wants to kind of follow suit with Dr. Orr and myself in this thing? Okay, all right. Come on. Come on. Here, just wait just a minute. Okay. Well, you know your heart. You don't have to apologize to me or to God. If you need it, put your heart up. Call it whatever you want to. It's the redeemed of the Lord saying so right now is what we're doing. Okay. Father, you see our hands stuck up in the air. And what they represent is a desire to say, Lord Jesus, be master of my life. And so, Father, I ask you to look beyond the hand into the heart. See what we're saying, Lord. We're saying we want more of you tonight. We never can have enough. I think Will is right, Jesus, that we can't kiss our wives enough, and we can't profess you enough, and we can't praise you enough, and so we're doing it right now. Again, we're saying we love you simply by sticking our hand up. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Hands down. Point number two. I want to find out if there's some of you here tonight who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have committed yourself to him. Follow through on the analogy. You're a bedmate with him. You live with him. You're intimate with him. But there are areas of your life to where the truth has not made you free. Now, I'm not going to do this publicly, so you don't have to worry about it. You may have to make it public later on, but I'm not going to force you into that tonight. That would be unfair. But are there some of you here tonight who still have a problem with the truth? You still have a tendency to wear a mask. You're still a little insecure, and therefore you stretch the truth or exaggerate it or try to impress people. You're not totally free in these areas. Or perhaps you're just an outright liar. And you don't like to call it that, but you know it, and God knows it, and probably some other folks know it too, but they don't love you enough to tell you yet. When they love you, really love you, they'll tell you that you're a liar. But they'll hold on to you while they're telling you. Okay, that's you tonight. You've still got a mask on. You're still not free. If you're that way, I want you to just to bow your head with me in just a moment of prayer. And I want you to be willing to say, Spirit of Truth, make me free. I want you to be willing tonight as a child of God, to renounce any kind of spirit of evil, any kind of evil spirit, which would control your life and would hold you in bondage, that right where you are, right now, in your own heart, you don't have to say it out loud unless you want to, but we're not requiring that of you, but you'll renounce that thing, anything that causes you to live a life of a lie, or to pretend when you're not, renounce it in the name of Jesus and cast it out. Take the authority that he has given to you as a child of God and cast it out right now. In your own heart, you're saying, I cast you out, evil spirit. You lying thing. And I receive the spirit of truth into my heart right now. I receive you, spirit of truth. Father, I praise you, and I thank you that you're setting your children free. Hallelujah. Bless you, Lord. Thank you for setting me free. And my brothers and sisters, thank you, Lord. I praise you for this, Jesus. Hallelujah. All right, now while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, and this is for all of you, is there anything else you want of God? Do you want to inherit the earth? You want to belong in the kingdom? Will you ask the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to come in you and just fill you up to overflowing? Call it what we will. It's the experience the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or if you've received that baptism and you want to get back under the flow again, just to step back under it again tonight, right now, and say, Lord, I want to be re-immersed tonight. I want to be refilled tonight. And I ask you to come into every aspect of my life. I'm going to surrender everything I have. Right now, in the name of Jesus, I surrender it, Lord. Fill me all the way down to my toes and to my fingertips. Wash me, cleanse me of all the blocks and everything within my life. Make me clean and pure. Fill me with your Spirit. And for this I give you praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God is so good. God is so good. Bless you for your goodness and for your love, for your patience with us, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in this world tonight. Thank you, Father, that in the midst of darkness, your life is shining in our lives, and we don't have to be a part of this dark world that we live in, that your love shed abroad in our hearts will bring light into the darkness as we go out from this place, and I bless you for that, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen.